Good morning, good morning, good morning. So, who knows what today is? Yes! Just want you to notice it was the my age crowd that knows what today is. Today in church liturgical calendar is Pentecost. And I've got a slide for that, I think. And I'm going to wait a minute. There we go. This is an artist that we saw during our Lent. He's an artist from India who always paints, they call him the theologian with a paintbrush. But this is his rendering of Pentecost, the holy fire. And because he's from India, he actually based it on the oil lamps that they use in India that are lit with the ghee. But anyway, Pentecost happened. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. And it's where the disciples are in the upper room. Jesus has ascended. It's been 50 days since Easter, hence Penta, 50 days since from Easter. And the Holy Spirit descends. And that's what we celebrate this day. Churches around the world do. And with the Holy Spirit coming, it empowers these men and women who up till now then had been, you know, frightened and scared and wondering how the heck anything was supposed to happen. But it also, because it happened in Jerusalem during the high holy days of Shavuot, maybe, Jerusalem was filled with literally thousands of people from other parts of the Roman Empire who spoke different languages. And so the Holy Spirit unified this geographically and ethnically diverse community because everyone could hear the good news in their own word. Anyway, it was the Holy Spirit that the church caught fire that day, and it's been spreading ever since. So that's why I wanted us to think, remember, today is Pentecost. And now I'm gonna tie that, I hope, if all goes well, tie that back into the end, but we don't know. But now I'm gonna jump back into our Mark series. All right. So we are, as you know, in a series studying the Gospel of Mark. And I have some sermon notes on the app. They're not particularly enlightening. They're just some of the information that's on the slide. But if you want to check them out, you can later. And so, sorry. We have an abandoned house behind us that's been abandoned for, where's my husband? 10 years? 7 to 10 years? And it's just overgrown. And we've been wondering in this climate, why hasn't somebody sold it? I mean, no one's lived in it. It's just been falling apart. Over the weekend, they've been cutting all the, all of it. And just like dust clouds. Now dust clouds have come my way for 3 days, so I'm just a little bit dusty. Okay, so we're picking up Mark's gospel where we left off 2 weeks ago. And 2 weeks ago, we read about this grouping of five stories that all dealt with conflict and controversy. And the conflict with the religious authorities intensified in each encounter. So in the first encounter, Jesus heals a paralyzed man by forgiving him. In the second encounter, Jesus called a hated tax collector to follow him, and then Jesus hung around with them and partied with the wicked ones. In the third encounter, Jesus claimed that it wasn't appropriate for him to fast the way John's disciples fasted, the way the Pharisees' disciples fasted, because he was the bridegroom. He was the one that we'd all been waiting for. In the fourth story, Jesus with confidence stated that he was exempt from the Sabbath laws about plucking grain on the Sabbath because he was Lord of the Sabbath. And the fifth and final grouping was the Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and Jesus gives them one. He heals the withered hand of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And from then on, the religious authorities and the political party join forces together to plot how to destroy Jesus. And then Mark goes on to show us in the last part of the verses we studied last week this huge geographic and ethnic influence Jesus has had because people from outside the borders of Israel know about him and are coming to him. So now we're ready for today's verses. And it's like 22 verses, and they're long, and we're going to do them as first as a chunk, and then we're going to break them apart. So our verses are Mark 3, verses 13 to 15. And he went up on the mountain, there we go, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, long passage, but it all goes together. So it begins in verses 13 with the calling of the 12. And those verses read, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." On the mountain. In the Bible, what kind of stuff happens on a mountain? Really significant stuff. Whenever a biblical writer uses the word mountain or hill, because they are the same word, stop for a moment and tell yourself, this is important. Mountains are often places of God's presence where humans meet with God. And just to press home the point, I have some examples of mountains and what happened. So Eden was a mountain, and we know that God was present in Eden. And we don't often think of Eden as a mountain, but when you read Genesis 1, you realize that four rivers flowed downhill from Eden. Noah, the new Adam, stepped out of the ark on a mountain. Moses ascended Mount Sinai to meet with God. Mount Moriah is the site of Solomon's temple. The temple is where heaven meets earth. There are many mountain references in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel. Jesus gave his famous sermon on the mount, on a mountain, and the transfiguration happened on a mountain. So mountains are often places of God's presence where humans meet with God. So when we read, he went up on the mountain, something important is happening. Now, Jesus had many disciples, many followers, but among them, there were 12 he called to a special function, and he called the 12 apostles. That Greek word, apostolos, means messengers, representatives, envoys, the sent ones. And the Greek uses this interesting phrase, he made them 12, made as in he brought into existence the 12, the same way that God made the heavens and the earth. So what might be significant about the number 12? Well, I'm sure it's an allusion to the 12 tribes of Jacob. And maybe we are meant to hear that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. But what I want to draw out today is the job description that Mark has given these apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they have authority to cast out demons. Casting out demons as part of their job descriptions. And this is one of those places where it's difficult for us to relate to the first century world. In that world, Mark's world, the world was full of danger and shadows. And demons were part of the danger and the shadows. Demons distort creation. They take over minds and hearts and bodies. And perhaps we can see some parallels with our modern world. Addiction, consumerism, racism, nationalism, sexism, violence are all death-dealing forces that distort creation, that take over minds and hearts and bodies. Matthew Meyer Bolton, and I've only given him credit here for what I'm going to say, but I want you to know that when I, throughout this message, I've picked up words or phrases that I got from Matthew Meyer Bolton, so I want to make sure I give him credit and you guys don't think I'm the smart one here. So Matthew Meyer Bolton says, they move through our world, these death-dealing, creation-distorting forces. They move through our world with a kind of cunning. They resist even our best efforts to overcome them. We may not call addiction or racism or any of the other things that make the daily headlines a demon, but they are most certainly demonic. So that may help us understand this passage a bit better. When Jesus tells the 12 that they are to be with him to preach and drive out demons, he's giving them the authority to do exactly what he's been doing in these first 2 and 3 chapters of Mark. He's essentially saying that they are in a life-giving profession, a death-defying profession. They are in the restoration business. And then Mark gives us the names of the 12. And there are 4 lists of apostles in the Bible, in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. They differ a little bit, but there are always 12. And Peter heads each list, always followed by James and John. But note that the list that Mark had ended with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark never lets us forget that Jesus is under the shadow of the cross from the very beginning of his gospel. And next we come to a super interesting passage. It's one of Mark's literary techniques, a sandwich, where he begins a story, one piece of bread, he inserts another story in the middle of it, and then he ends the story where he began with the second piece of bread. It's called a Mark and sandwich, and you guys have to go out the front door today and see what Jen put on the shelf as our visual of it's the best. Okay. So here's the beginning of the first story. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So Jesus and the apostles have just come down from the mountain, and they are back in Capernaum. That's Peter's hometown, and they're most likely in Peter's house, the same house where Jesus was when he healed the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof. So let's assume the roof has been repaired, but again, there is a crowd, and the crowd is an impediment. Jesus can't even eat. But we also learn that his family from Nazareth are on their way. Nazareth is about 30 miles away from Capernaum. And this isn't a nice family visit. They want to take Jesus by force. And they are saying about him that Jesus is insane, out of his mind, berserk. An implication that Jesus is possessed. Now, Matthew and Luke have this same story in their gospel, but they've cleaned it up a bit. They don't have the line, he is out of his mind. Apparently, Jesus' family is very concerned about this conflict with the authorities, the conflict that we read about 2 weeks ago. And here we see Jesus again encountering opposition, but this time it's not from the religious authorities, it's from those closest to him, his very own family. His family wants him to stop acting crazy and come home to Nazareth. And then Mark inserts the parable of the strong man. So here we have the meat of our sandwich. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. This parable of binding the strong man also appears in Matthew and Luke, but it is not paired with the story about the family. It's independent. So only Mark frames it in reference to Jesus' family, therefore turning it into one of Mark's famous sandwiches. So these scribes have come all the way from Jerusalem, and that's about 100 miles from Capernaum. And this is official opposition. They are no longer asking insinuating questions like they did in chapter 2. Now they have come with an official accusation, a judgment against Jesus, that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and that Jesus is driving out demons with the power of the prince of demons. Now note, they're not saying anything about Jesus being an imposter. They do not deny his ability to cast out demons, but they are challenging and defaming, and that famous word, which I hope I'm using correctly, impugning his source of power, that it comes from evil, not from good, that it comes from the Satan, not from God. Now, clearly, these scribes have not mastered basic logic, so Jesus schools them. Are you saying that Satan is working against his own interests? Not only am I, Jesus, not working by the power of Satan, I am the intruder in Satan's house. I am the one who is powerful enough to bind the strong man and take what I want. I am freeing. I am liberating those he has possessed. And then Jesus pushes back really hard. Jesus calls them blasphemers, the very thing that they accused him of in chapter 2. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The scribes, in their piety and their devotion, their pursuit of holiness and purity, in their desire to give God honor, in their desire to remain faithful to the covenant, has unfortunately made them blind to the presence of the Holy One. And they do come off in Mark's gospel as a bit self-righteous and much more concerned with maintaining the status quo. And so they miss the Holy One, the more powerful one that John the Baptist announced back in chapter 1. Now, when I was a much younger woman in a much different church, these few verses caused people sleepless nights, worrying about whether they had committed the unforgivable sin. More than worrying, actually downright afraid. So, in the off chance that someone here is worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, I want to assure you that Jesus is talking about something very specific and very particular, and you have not done it. The scribes have accused Jesus of having an unclean or evil spirit. In fact, Mark goes out of his way in his gospel to add a little parenthetical editorial comment when he says, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." That's what they've done. They are saying that Jesus is motivated by evil instead of good, that his power comes from the devil, from the Satan, that his power is not from God. And so Jesus, because he really is concerned about everyone, is giving them a warning. He's warning them that those verses in Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Jesus is telling them that what these scribes, they really need to hear. And this is why he pushes back so hard. And now we come to the last part of the sandwich. He returns to the first part of the story about his family. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And then looking about at the ones seated around him, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and brother and sister." So the first part of the sandwich was learning that Jesus' family was on their way from Nazareth to take him by force if necessary, because he's out of his mind. He's insane. He's berserk. And now in the last section of the sandwich, they are standing outside the house, and they send someone in to tell Jesus they're here. Does Jesus run outside for a group hug and family reunion? No. He asks a question of the people in front of him. "Who are my mother and brother?" And he looks around at this crowd, and he tells them, "My family is with me," is essentially what he's saying. "You are my family." What is happening? Is he being disrespectful of his own family? Do we need to feel sorry for them? And the answer is no to both questions. Again, Jesus has to push back because he has to confront the agendas of others. He is only there to do what God wants him to do, not what everybody else wants him to do. He has to confront the agendas of others when they get in his way. And he did this 2 weeks ago in our grouping when he pushed back. He confronted the agendas of the religious authorities. And by doing so, he redefined, not rejected, he redefined Torah, temple, and Sabbath. And he's doing it again in this scene because he's redefining, not rejecting, family. His family are the ones who do the will of God. And here we see the way Jesus is always expanding borders, always making more room for more people. And I want to point out something that is meaningful to me personally. He makes a point, or Mark, the gospel writer, makes a point of making sure, because up till now this word has not been mentioned, he makes a point of letting us know that family includes sisters as well as brothers. And I'm taking that to mean that Mark, in retaining that word that Jesus said, is acknowledging the role of women in the early church. So Mark has woven together two stories to make a point. And in the bookends, or the bread pieces, it's Jesus' family and the scribes who are trying to control Jesus, to bind him. In the center of the sandwich, it's Jesus who binds the strong man. It's Jesus who frees Satan's captives to become followers of the Son of God. And so the key to understanding the entire sandwich is the center. This is the commentary we're using, the Gospel according to Mark, and written by James Edwards. Mark signifies that the authority of Jesus binds even the prince of demons, but Jesus' followers and family must not and cannot bind him. He is the binder of the strong man who is himself unbounded. Well, what are some ways then that this passage might speak to us in the world we live in today? Because Jesus continues to call disciples. He continues to invite us into a new way of living and being. And luckily, we have a portion of the job description in this passage. So first, we follow him by being with him. This is key throughout Mark's gospel. This is the sign of a disciple, one who is with Jesus. The disciples saw what he did. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They saw how he navigated the complexities of life. We are to be with Jesus intentionally in a growing, ever-deepening relationship. I want to be clear here, because we can know a lot about Jesus without knowing Jesus. And I confess that is a problem for me specifically. And so what I'm learning, that is just a way to keep him at arm's distance, to control him, to distance him, to bind him. And that won't stop him, but it will definitely trap me. Second, we are meant to be sent out. We are sent out to bear witness to the restorative, redemptive, lavish love and radical inclusiveness of the kingdom of God. We are sent out to proclaim that there is one worth following. And we're to bear witness to this world that there is so much more of God in the world. We are sent out to say that we can choose to live in ways that bring restoration, redemption, justice, and love for everyone. We are sent out for the sake of the world. And third, we are to cast out demons. Today's demons, the demons of hopelessness and fear and shame and greed and lust, the death-dealing creation-distorting forces at work in the world. Violence, addiction, war, racism, destruction of the planet, consumerism. And you can probably name a million more. How do we cast out demons? By pushing back. By actively doing good instead of passively doing no harm. For Mark, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he means, follow me into the world, into the mess. Follow me into the good and difficult work of building up what is ruined, what has fallen apart. In short, the work of shalom and salvation in ourselves, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. Jesus is the one who says, follow me, and then he leads us into worlds and places we would never have gone on our own. And the good news of the gospel is that this life-giving mission is already underway. We're just joining it. God is calling us to do our part, each in our own way, to get involved into this, in this beautiful struggle of restoration. And when we do these things, the will of God, we are his family, the new society he's creating, the ones who take part in the life-giving mission. We know it involves courage and confrontation. Those are two words I'm really not fond of. And sometimes things get worse. And sometimes we suffer. Another word I'm genuinely not fond of. But let me tell you that Mark's original audience knew this very well. The people reading this gospel were undergoing severe persecution. Everything about their lives was in turmoil because they chose to follow the one worth following. I am constantly disheartened by the world today. I lose hope sometimes. I want to give up. I want to curl up. I want to walk away. I want to tend my own garden. But what I saw in this passage today gives me hope, because Mark is giving us a description of the apostles, because we're standing on the other side of Pentecost, you guys. We're standing on the other side of Pentecost. We have the job description, but we also have the Spirit. So today, we remember on this one day set aside to recall that amazing event in Acts, the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles with divine wind, holy fire. He was the promised teacher, advocate, the one who walks alongside us, the Spirit that gave them the courage to boldly proclaim, boldly declare Jesus as Lord, the Spirit that empowers us, weak people, to be brave, the Spirit that gifts us with what we need to do the hard work, the Spirit that miraculously creates unity among diverse people, the Spirit that welcomes, the Spirit that birthed the church. Mark's gospel is full of questions. There must be 100, there's not 100, I'm big on hyperbole. There's a lot of questions on every page. So I have some for us today. How can we more boldly and effectively stand against the world's death-dealing forces in ourselves and in our neighborhoods? Are we following Jesus, filled with the Spirit, into the mess? Where is the strong man still at work today, and how are we called to take part in God's mission of hope and healing and liberation? How can we be part of making all things new? Let's pray. God of wind and fire, we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, which you poured out on the believers on the day of Pentecost. Lord, we thank you for the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives and through our lives. Please open us up more and more to the Spirit, your divine energy, your mind, your heart flowing through us. Lord, please help us to enter into your work in the world with courage, yet holding tightly to your strong hand of love. Amen.